All right, let's pray, and we're going to jump into this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for always for your word and for your faithfulness to yourself above all things, and your faithfulness to your covenant, and therefore, Lord, our security. And we thank you, God, for your wisdom and your greatness. Give us minds capable to understand what you say and to appreciate it, to value it correctly. We pray, Lord, for all of your people that what we believe would be right, that we would rightly divide the word of truth. Help us to that end, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, what we've been doing is talking a little bit about covenantal versus dispensational theology, and there are three issues that are involved in either going either way of these, and I mentioned them last week. I will mention them again today. I will mention them again next week. This is the sixth week that we have done this. We spent 5 weeks of kind of mapping out the covenantal position and trying to deal with that. And as I mentioned, I really want to think rightly about these things. I appreciate the value of a system, of gathering a group of beliefs and putting them under a system. I really do. And as I say, when I talk, and I was talking to a friend of mine with some guys, you know, when I was at the conference this week. So I would be dispensational in my theology. I would be Calvinistic in my position, much more Calvinistic than Arminian. But I am nervous about, you know, the whole just leaving the issue settled there, because I don't think that settles anything. And I'm really reluctant to use those systematized words and to just keep hammering, you know, support of a system from the pulpit. So that would be the way that I do. So anyway, all of that to say, what I want to do this morning is I want to walk through some of the kind of the basic introductory material to dispensational theology. Next week, I want to take up what I think is probably the largest, most visible discrepancy between us, and try and deal with that biblically. Because any system is, of course, going to be undergirded by the Bible, and the differing systems are going to be primarily undergirded by the differences in the way that we would see the Bible. And so that's how I'm going to approach this. So I think that you'll be able to see this. I mean, we could talk about dispensationalism forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Are any of you familiar with Larkin's book on dispensationalism? A couple of you are. Okay, a guy by the name of Clarence Larkin many years ago wrote a book called Dispensational Truth. It is filled with charts and schedules and all kinds of things. And I mean, we could go down this road, and we could literally spend months on it. I just want to try and deal with the major biblical issues. And so, all right. So this morning, I just called it an introduction to dispensationalism. What is it? And if you recall, both A.A. Hodge and both Louis Burkhoff, who are covenant theologians, make regular use of the word dispensation, even in their writings on covenant theology. It is a Bible word. And so let me ask you, if you would, to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 10. Well, let's start in verse number 9. We're interrupting Paul. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So, and I think, and I'm not really going to deal with this extensively in any way, but I really think that one of the things that covenant theology has neglected is the mystery element to the church. But again, that would be me. But there's the word. Do any of you have a Scofield reference Bible? Are any of you Scofield people? Okay. So I've never been very evangelistic about trying to convert you to Scofield Bibles, but it's the one that I use. But there's a note there in the Scofield reference Bible by the word dispensation. And it says, Scofield writes, the dispensation of the fullness of times. This is the seventh and last of the ordered ages which condition human life on earth is identical with the kingdom covenanted to David. And then he goes on there and he has that. And of course, we'll get to Mr. Scofield in just a moment. The Greek word dispensation means management of a household. It is a dispensation. It is a form of managing a household. And you know the word. Okay, I mean, I really don't generally try to deal with a lot of Greek and Hebrew words unless we can really, you know, correlate them to our own minds. But you know this Greek word. It is the word economics. That's the way it comes to us. I mean, it's not economics in the Greek. It's oikonomos. It is the law of the house. I mean, literally it is, you have the word house, oikos, and the word law, nomos. It is the law of the house law. And this is what we would be getting at when we're talking about dispensationalism, the management of the house, the administration of the affairs in this life. Okay? I tried to quote extensively from the covenant writers when we were dealing with covenant theology. Let me quote to you now from one of the dispensational writers. He says, it is the Bible's philosophy of history on the basis of the sovereign rule of God. This is his definition of dispensation. It represents the whole of Scripture and history as being covered by several dispensations of God's rule. And this is a book called There Really Is a Difference. It's written by Reynolds Showers. And my edition is 1990, and this is from page number 27. What is dispensational theology all about? Okay, so let me give to you, if you recall, right, and again, I'm just going to hammer this because we're getting closer now to the crux of the issue. Covenant theology is defined by an ecclesiology, a view of the church, a hermeneutic, a method of interpretation, and an eschatology, a view of the end times. So is dispensational theology. It is colored by those three things. It is the product of those three things. So major tenet number one is a literal interpretation of Scripture, even the eschatological passages. Okay? Now, we know, for instance, that the book of Revelation, even as a Bible literalist, I know that the book of Revelation is written and given in signs, that there is great symbolism. But that doesn't mean that every number and every letter and every symbol has a figurative meaning. It should never be thought of that way. And again, covenant theology is compelled, I think, to spiritualize the eschatological passages. We do not do that. We attempt to deal with them literally. And I'm going to say this, you know, under the old adage that anything that we believe doesn't need to be said, maybe doesn't get said. I would never argue that a dispensational approach doesn't have its problems and doesn't pose its issues. It doesn't answer every question. The Bible is a book that is, at its core, ultimately beyond complete and total human comprehension. And so to think that we're ever going to devise a system that answers every question and, you know, covers every scenario, I think, is to really eliminate the faith aspect and the mystery element from the Bible. But our hermeneutic would be, we interpret the eschatological passages literally. So that when God says something like, David is going to sit on the throne of Israel and reign, we go, David is going to sit on the throne of Israel and reign. We don't go, that's symbolic of something else happening. That would be our hermeneutic. Secondly, it is characterized by a distinct difference between ethnic Israel and the church. This is our ecclesiology. Okay? This is our ecclesiology. And I can't find a covenant theologian that would make this position. I view the system as a bit of a critic. But it seems to me that their ecclesiology is their major dimension, and then everything else is compelled to fall into line to that. Whereas with us, our hermeneutic is our main dimension, and everything else has to fall into line afterwards. We insist that the Bible be interpreted literally, and then whatever the consequences of that are, we're going to try to figure out how to deal with them. That would be our position. I really think that the covenantal position is that the church and Israel are Israel and the church, and everything else has to serve that. Now, they might rise up in rebellion at that, but that would be my assessment. But our ecclesiology is that ethnic Israel and the church are two distinct entities. And of course, covenant theology would take exception to that because they would argue that we are undermining the harmony of the Bible. And I would just point out that harmony is never one note. Harmony is not one note, folks. If all you have is one note, you have melody. You don't have harmony. So that's an analogy. But the fact that Israel and the church exist distinctly does not, in my understanding, undo the unity of the Scripture or anything that God has ever said. But that would be our ecclesiology. We are the church. Let me see if I can find it before I have you chasing everywhere. Is it? Is anybody familiar with the verse "giving no offense"? I'm just thinking of this now, and I can't remember. Maybe I'm thinking 1 Corinthians 12. Maybe it's Romans 12. Oh my word. Is it 2 Corinthians 6:3? Let's look. Now, he says, giving no offense, not to the Jews, not to the Gentiles, nor to the church.
1 Corinthians 10:32.
Thank you. 1 Corinthians 10:32. I don't know why I was thinking I was in 1 Corinthians 12. This would be one of the passages that we would argue, right, is in support of these distinctions, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we know verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God, right? So there's a Godward element to our lives, obviously. There's a manward element to our lives, to our Christian conduct. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, okay? And Gentile is a Bible word for people who are not Jews. So, I mean, it would be kind of their catch-all word. That's everybody else. Nor to the church. So, now, you know, they might make the argument, well, yeah, those are Jews, but they're not the true people of God, and you know, then you got to go in and explain that from all of Romans chapter 9. So we have a literal hermeneutic, we have an ecclesiology that calls for a distinction between the church and ethnic Israel. And thirdly, we have an eschatology. Okay? Dispensational theology, and again, I don't spend a lot of time hammering this, okay? But many of us come from a background, right, where all evangelistic work is done on the basis of heaven. Right? Are you sure? I mean, I don't know how many times I have asked this question in my life. Are you sure 100% if you die today, you go to heaven? But the reality, folks, is that the biblical focus is not really so much on heaven. The biblical focus is upon the kingdom. I'm not saying there isn't a heaven. I'm not saying it's not a great place. There is coming something. I mean, Revelation 21 and 22 describes something fabulous when he is talking about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul talks about the time when there is the consummation of all things into God himself, and come at the end when God will be all in all. But, you know, like when we talk about rewards and we talk about crowns, we are talking about kingdom dimensions. These are where these kind of things play out. This would be a part of our eschatology, millennial kingdom as God's goal of human history. Covenant theology sees kind of the eternal state as the ultimate goal. But we would argue for the significance and importance of a kingdom, of a very literal, very real kingdom. And obviously this is of monumental importance to us, right? That there's going to be a 1,000-year period of time. I didn't bring the quote out, but, you know, it always... And we do it, too. We make these kinds of statements, too. But, I mean, here's Louis Burkhoff writing in his masterpiece of systematic theology. And he basically argues that since it is impossible to figure out how there would be a world in which you would have people like us, you'd have unregenerated people, you'd have regenerated people, and you would have people who have no sin nature like Jesus do now, all living together on earth at the same time, that it is not possible for that to be a biblical truth. So Burkhoff resorts to one of the oldest unbelievers' tricks in the Bible. Since he can't figure out how it would happen, it obviously isn't. So we just got to be careful about that kind of thinking. And if, I mean, it's towards the end of his systematic theology there when he's talking about the end times. So these would be our major tenets. We believe in a literal interpretation of the Scriptures, even in the future passages. We believe in an ecclesiology that has Israel and the church distinct. And we believe in an eschatology that is about a literal millennial kingdom, and that so many of the promises of God are made towards that end, not towards the ultimate consummation of the age. Okay? There are a couple of major... I'm going to give you some of the major advocates. One of these is a guy by the name of John Nelson Darby. And he lived 1800 to 1882. He is called the father of dispensational theology. He was prominent among a group we don't hear much anymore called the Plymouth Brethren. The Brethren were Baptistic in their the way they worked, but they rejected the notion of a formal clergy. Okay, if we were Plymouth Brethren, in other words, in a Baptist church, right? I mean, basically, you know, we call a pastor. The pastor is, you know, functions, you know, as, you know, his main task is to preach to the congregation, and that, you know, he would be employed in full-time vocational ministry. Among the Brethren, there would be no such thing. And the men in the church would rotate through the bringing of the message and alternate through, and we wouldn't have an official clergy guy like me. Otherwise, we would be similar pretty much in our beliefs. And I just put this up there in case you're reading this. Spurgeon was highly critical of the Plymouth Brethren because one of the exceptions that Plymouth Brethren made was they rejected the necessity of Christ's death, but not the necessity of his obedience. Right? They did not view the sinless life of Christ as a necessary and essential part of salvation. They just viewed the death and resurrection of Christ. So that's one of the technicalities, and we won't get into that. It doesn't have much to do here, but I do put that up there. I mean, Spurgeon was highly critical of them. They pretty much evaporated, and you don't see much about them. One of the places, and this is just really often a tangent, one of the sure ways you might know that you're engaging with a Plymouth Brethren would be if you pick up an older book and there's no author's name, just initials, because they very much shunned that kind of spotlight. They believed that that was wrong to do. And so you rarely got the author's name, or certainly not on the title page. It would just be a series of initials that was part of their thing. Probably the most famous in history is C.I. Schofield. Schofield lived 1843 to 1921. In his reference Bible, Schofield reference Bible, old Schofield, if you're old school, right? Not the new Schofield reference Bible, is instrumental in advancing dispensationalism.
Pastor?
Yes.
I was going to ask, so in the overall picture of the proponents of both camps, is there a leaning toward one Bible versus another Bible, or is it, are they both basically?
You mean study Bibles?
No, King James or American Standard.
The question is there an inclination towards one Bible over another? I'm not aware that there is a predisposition towards one version over another today. To go back into history, right? I mean, most of the Puritans and the men that we think of in that era were covenantal. So like the guys that went to King James and really had a whole list of things that they wanted, and one of which was a revised version Bible, and the only thing they got from him was the revised Bible. They were not fans of the King James Bible. They were Geneva Bible people. But I'm not aware of that particularly today, with the exception of, I mean, once you... And I want to be careful, because I'm not trying to be insulting or in any way condescending of you, but you know, unless you just really pay attention to what's going on in theology and the theological trends, unless you are really invested in our little world of independent Baptist fundamentalism, I mean, once you move outside of our little world of independent fundamental Baptism, the Bible version issue is almost a no issue. And what I mean by that is, once you move outside of our circles where a preponderance of guys tend to cling tenaciously to the King James Bible, okay, there is pretty much equal acceptance between the New American Standard Bible, the English Standard Version, the New International Version, the New King James Version. You know, all of those versions. Now, you know, you'll find, I mean, you know, John Piper publicized the English Standard Version, and so all the guys that love Piper, you know, they went, and then of course it just caught on, and you know, for many, many years, and Bob Jones University took a lot of heat over this, right, because publicly they were using the King James Version of the Bible, and in their Bible department they were using other, not other versions as much as other bodies of texts that contributed, and so, you know, that fight has pretty much been fought and waged. And, you know, I don't know what the university position is anymore. I do know that the flagship church, Mount Calvary Baptist in Greenville, publicly transitioned to the New American Standard Version, I don't know, 8 or 10 years ago. And, you know, but I don't know of anybody, I don't know that it's that covenantal versus dispensational goes with any particular version. I think you're going to find it more in the notes and like in the associations.
Pastor, do you know what is meant by rejecting this necessity of Christ's obedience in that previous quote you had?
Well, Spurgeon, my understanding is that they taught there's no salvation without the substitutionary death of Christ and, of course, the resurrection. But that the perfection of his life had no bearing on earth. He was perfect because it was his nature, but there was no substitutionary value to that, and I don't think we would accept that. I think the necessity of the righteousness of the life of Christ, right? I mean,
but they're not denying that he was sinless.
They're just arguing that it's unnecessary component of salvation. Whereas we would argue that, okay, the New Testament is pretty clear that Jesus needed to succeed where Adam failed, and Jesus needed to succeed where Moses failed, or the, you know, where the covenant people failed, and that that his life was a necessary part, right? That is, that that the effectiveness of his death was because of the righteousness of his life, not just his status as the Son of God. And they wouldn't make that distinction.
So would the covenant theologians then be critical of someone like Darby because of that?
Oh, they were critical of Darby and Schofield for a lot of reasons. They were, you know, and I mean, before Schofield got saved, he was divorced and remarried. And that just dogged him all of his ministry. You know, so that was, you know, that was always, and you know, and not just among covenantal people. That was something that dogged him all of his ministry. You know, I mean, you know, in his word, in his time, it was pretty scandalous. Anyway.
Yeah. Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices, which were perfect and without blemish and without spot. And so,
right.
I'm not sure how they could reject them.
I really am not sure either. And one of the things I read, it, you know, it was just, the note was that Spurgeon was critical of them for this. They didn't believe this. And, you know, I can't, I don't even know where they exist anymore. I mean, you just...
Jim Elliot was one of those brethren.
Was a brethren. I don't... Harry Ironside in his early days was a Plymouth brethren. And Ironside did a lot of writing. I mean, you may be more familiar with some really good commentaries. Ended up pastoring Moody Memorial Church for many years there. So these are kind of the old time guys. Let me give you some of the new line guys.
Spurgeon
and his, you would pretty have, you, I think that Spurgeon would be pre-mill, but I Spurgeon's eschatology is pretty fuzzy. Spurgeon's eschatology is pretty fuzzy. I will, because I have a friend who's just an expert in all things Spurgeon, and I know that. I don't know exactly where Spurgeon stood. No, I don't think they talked as much about prophecy in Spurgeon's day as we do, you know. And then you have, I mean, you know, it really gets kind of, you know, here's one of the issues, folks, with the system, okay? And we're going, you know, we're going to talk about this, but I mean, you know, one of the heavyweights of our generation, and he would not be a guy that most of us would be extremely comfortable with in a lot of ways, would be, of course, John Piper, now retired, Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. And Bethlehem Baptist Church is a member of the General Baptist Conference, or what was the old Swedish Baptist, and it has its own kind of issues. But, you know, I've read Piper, and, you know, he calls himself a leaky dispensationalist. So, you know, when you know, this is part of the problem with the system. You know, is it, you know, you think, oh, I'm going to embrace a system and I'm going to find unity and harmony and fellowship, and you break into a system and you discover that it's not any different than anything else. Everybody fights and disagrees and can't get along. And so here are three guys that I think that you should be familiar with. And if you're really interested, these are the guys that I would refer you to. Charles Ryrie, and of course Ryrie is, you know, now well up in years, but he wrote a really good book called Dispensation Today, and you can pretty much trust Ryrie in almost anything that he has dealt with if you wanted to read about the issue. Another book is written, and I've already made reference to him, is written by Reynold Showards, and he wrote There Really Is a Difference, a Comparison of Covenant and Dispensational Theology. Probably the most modern guy, and the one that you would have the easiest time finding information online, is a guy by the name of Michael Vlock. Michael Vlock is actually from Omaha. He is a professor at John MacArthur's College, Master's Seminary, out in Sunnyvale, California. And Vlock is probably the premier apologist for dispensationalism today. And no doubt that you can, he might have his own website, and you can get all kinds of information. And he's written, Has the Church Replaced Israel? A Theological Evaluation. So, and any of these guys, I mean, you know, Vlock is you know, really going to be comprehensive and weigh out all the issues and deal with it all. Like I said, you know, you can find him online. So, but... Okay, just as there are differences within covenant theology, so there is there are within dispensational theology. One of the major disagreements is just about how many dispensations there actually are. And then, like I said, you have guys like Piper, you know, and Piper's just one of those kinds of guys that when he talks, everybody listens because he is so prominent in the world of conservative Christianity. And while he would not be a fundamentalist, he would be very kind towards fundamentalism and really came from that world. His dad graduated from Bob Jones University many years ago. But when a guy like him stands up and calls himself a leaky dispensationalist, you know, in recent years, a movement known as progressive dispensationalism has arisen. And these things, you know, I mean, we can just throw them up here on the screen and, you know, we can kind of go, oh, you got to be kidding me. But, you know, golly, I can't think of the name. I can't think of the name of the seminary up in Fourth Baptist in Minneapolis now, where Kurt Spaulding went. But they had a big fight about it. Kevin Bowder is there, and they had some guys on their faculty that were advocating progressive dispensationalism, and the seminary isn't progressive in its dispensationalism, and these guys ultimately left over that. These things are not insignificant to the people who are really advocating them, and there's a, you know, so it's just a different view of the way the dispensations relate to each other and what the impact of that is. Within the world of how many dispensations there are, the classical prevailing position is 7. But you can find guys that argue 5 or 3 or 2. The classical position, like I said, is that there are 7 dispensations. And I'm going to put them up here on the screen in just a moment. I've heard people argue for them. I heard Mark Minnick just really, he wasn't even teaching on it. It was just something that came up in the context of another sermon that he was preaching. Walked through it, and I said, you know, that makes a lot of sense. Personally, I'm not a big 7 dispensation guy. You know, I would be inclined to argue, I mean, if you asked and if you cared, that, you know, we're talking really about the administration of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But there's a little bit more to it than that, and I take a rather simplistic approach, but you don't have to know me very long to know that simplicity is kind of my thing. So, all right, I'm not going to try and work through this or walk through this, but I came across this chart, and it's very difficult to say, but, you know, when it gets posted to the web, if you really care, you can go through the slides and look at it. I found it online somewhere, you know, a history of it, and you got, you know, it starts with Darby and Schofield, and then Lewis Spencer Schaefer, who wrote 8 volumes of systematic theology and was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary for years, which is a champion of dispensational theology. And then you got revised dispensation, which puts Ryrie up there, and then progressive dispensation and ultra-dispensationalism. I remember this was years ago, back when I was in college. We were out knocking doors one Saturday, and we came across a guy. And I mean, I'm, you know, 22 years old and dumb as a rock, and you know, as opposed to today, 60 years old and dumb as a rock. But this guy, you know, he said, "Well, you know, he wanted to talk. When did the church start?" And I'm going, "Yeah, I don't know. Acts, Jesus? No, church doesn't start." I mean, Day of Pentecost, he goes, no, there are guys that argue that the church doesn't start until well into the book of Acts. I don't even remember exactly where. And his position was that basically nothing that was written in the Bible up till that time had anything to do with anything. That you just kind of took all that. So, you know, in retrospect, you know, I don't know what he did with all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, but he would convince himself that none of it was profitable for doctrine. It could all be dismissed and thrown away. So it just, you know, it just gets weird and weird and weird. And you probably know this, folks. Everybody's sinful and everybody's weird. And when theologians get weird, they get weird in theology. So, right? Some people want to argue about which is the best football team or the best baseball team, and theologians tend to argue about which is the best system. So, All right, here are the seven dispensations that classic dispensationalism advocates. The first one they call innocence. This is from the creation to the fall. And the second they call conscience. This is from the fall to the flood. In other words, how does God, see, I'm going to argue, folks, all right, whether we would be a covenant theologian or a dispensational theologian, because one of the criticisms is, and again, I think rightly so, Scofield did us a great disservice by teaching things like, under the law, you got saved by keeping the law. What has God always demanded from mankind from the Garden of Eden to the end? He has always demanded submission. That never changes. He has always demanded reverence and worship. That never changes. He has always demanded faith. That never changes. Men have always been required to operate in obedience to God on a limited basis. They don't know everything. They can't answer every question. Over the course of time, God has revealed more information, but he hasn't changed his fundamental requirements: faith, obedience, and worship. So, God gives at various times varying degrees of information to people, but his fundamental requirements don't change. A man under the law was not saved any differently than a man today, but a man today has more information about the nature of salvation than a man under the law did. That's all. Adam's salvation was no different than yours. We just know more about the nature of salvation than Adam did. For all that Adam knew, he did not have, to our knowledge, definitive knowledge about the humanity of Christ, the lineage of Christ, the ancestry of Christ. He didn't have that. His obligation was to respond to God on the basis of what God told him. We don't, this is one of the problems that I have, folks, with thinking that a system provides all the answers is, are we not people of faith? Has faith evaporated now because the Bible has been completed? Do we know every answer? Do we have all mysteries resolved? No. So a system is helpful in a limited sense, but not a comprehensive sense. So innocence, conscience, human government. This is from the flood through the call of Abraham, correct? God implements a government. Genesis chapter 9, right? Those of you that went through Abeka homeschool or through our school or had Abeka, right? The first foundational civil ordinance is capital punishment, Genesis chapter 9. Right? Human government. This is the way that God deals with mankind. Then there is promise. This is from the time of Abraham through the law. The giving of the law, there is law. This is Moses to the death of Christ. Then there is grace. This is number 6. Okay, and again, I'm going to make the note because Scofield gets it wrong, right? As a ruling, and this is, I think this is from Reginald Showers, but maybe it's from Charles Ryrie. As a ruling factor in life, not as a means of salvation. Nobody ever got saved by their works. Not Adam, not Noah. Not Moses, not Abraham, not David, not Isaiah, not Ken Largent. Nobody ever got saved by their works. Okay? So grace is Christ's death to the second coming. And then the last one would be the millennium. Or again, if you're looking at your Scofield reference Bible, the fullness of times, which he calls the millennium. So those are the, I mean, if you just, you know, if you get out Clarence Larkin's charts and look through, this is going to be the way he's going to argue it, and he's going to explain why he argues it in that way. And, you know, again, there's just so much detail that could be added, okay? So, again, and I'm just going to close here with this, okay? We're almost done, and I'll take any questions or comments that you have. But this is where we're going to go. My intention right now is I'm going to tackle this next thing next week. And then I'm going to move on to something else. If in the course of questions or conversations something arises that I really need to tackle, I'm obviously going to deal with that, but that's my plan right now. Okay? My goal in this class is not to defend dispensationalism as a system. Okay? I say again, I have no interest as a pastor in just simply coming to the defense of a system. I appreciate the systems. I would identify with certain systems. I would reject other systems, but each system is made up of a variety of components, and we need to touch on the biblical issues. So my goal is to defend, number one, the distinction between Israel and the church. That will be what we take up next week. Okay? Why do we think that Israel and the church are not the same thing? Or more specifically, why do we not think that a church, Westwood Heights Baptist Church, has replaced Israel as the recipient of God's covenant promises? And then secondly, although I'm not going to tackle this because we just dealt with it in Daniel and it comes up periodically, okay, I'm more interested in defending a literal millennium with Christ returning to earth prior to it. So I would be a premillennial, I believe in a premillennial rapture and a literal millennial kingdom. That would be my theological position. It would be the result of my literal hermeneutic, which again, I think a dispensationalist is going to start with that. We're going to interpret these passages literally. What does that mean? And again, I'm putting words in a covenant theologian's mouth, but I think his fundamental position is the church is Israel. Now, how do I make that work? And again, so that would be the way I see it. Okay, so questions, comments?